There have been a number of high-profile cases, and I'm sure you'll recognize a number of faces that are put up on the screen. If you're a South African, you probably recognize this chap. Remember the court case that he was in? And if you didn't watch the court case day by day and see exactly what was happening in court, you'd pick it up on the news. And even if you didn't watch the news regularly, you would know something about Oscar Pistorius. Not only South Africans are in line to watch live court cases. Do you remember that one? You've got to be a little bit older for that. Sorry, teens. O.J. Simpson, a great sportsman who was accused of a double murder. Oscar Pistorius was charged and convicted. O.J. Simpson got off. Slightly older than that, does anybody know what that was all about? A whole bunch of people tried at the same time, Nuremberg trials. For the Germans who had committed some of the most heinous crimes against humanity, and they were all tried together. Let's go a little bit back a little bit further. You probably don't recognize him, not even if you've been around for a couple of years. Galileo Galilei. Remember the whole Copernican thing where the church said that he shouldn't be teaching that the earth is the center of the solar system? The church had the idea that because man was the crown of God's creation, then clearly everything revolved around man. The sun must revolve around the earth because this is the most important planet in the whole universe. And Galileo followed the Copernican theory that the sun was the center of the solar system. And the church castigated him for that. And it doesn't matter even if Pope John Paul II gave an apology to Galileo 367 years later, it still was a travesty. Let's go back a little bit further. He wasn't really a stone figure. He was a real live person. But Socrates was tried and condemned. I didn't know about that. I just found out as I was doing a little bit of looking back in history. He was charged for being a threat to the Athenian democracy in 399 BC. How did he threaten the democracy? Well, he taught that reason was stronger than just somebody who's got a whole lot of power. And so he challenged the authorities of the day because he was a philosopher. He would argue his way out of most situations, and that was leading the youth of the day astray. He was sentenced to drinking hemlock, and that ultimately led to his demise. What we notice in every single one of these cases is that there are going to be people who demand that justice is done, and they say, if they don't get their way, they say, justice wasn't served. And the people who thought correctly and sided with the trial and the judge say, isn't it nice that justice is alive and well? We find that there are people who are going to believe that the legal system messes up, and they're going to be those who are guilty who get away scot-free. But then you're going to have people who are innocent, and when they're declared innocent, others are going to say, isn't it great that the justice system works? Today and for the next couple of weeks, I want to look at the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. The greatest miscarriage of justice altogether, simply because the legal system didn't work. The legal system was put in place. And we must understand how important it is that we have a good legal system. And we're going to notice through the arrest, the trial, the punishment, and the death of the Son of God, everything was wrong. They didn't obey the legal system that they had. So before I get into these particular people, I need to let you know that the legal system then was robust. The Roman law is the basis of which we base our Roman Christian or Roman Judeo system of law in the country today, and many countries pick up on that. It held sway for more than 1,000 years. It was based on what they called 12 tables, and that stated the rights and the duty of every Roman citizen. It was a progressive document, because back then it even gave rights to the lowest Roman citizen and put the plebeian class in the same justice system as the elites. Even within Judea, so Jesus was in the area of Judea and Palestine, and the Roman system was that you'd have your emperor in Rome, and he would designate people from your community to be your leader. So King Herod, you know that there were two King Herods in the time of Jesus. The one King Herod, Herod the Great, was the Herod who said that all the little babies in Bethlehem had to be killed, put to death. And then there was Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means a ruler of a quarter. And he was in place during Jesus' trial and his death. So what made this death so remarkably unjust? Well, firstly, everybody knows about Judas. Remember, Judas was the guy who betrayed Jesus with a kiss? But there was a whole lot more going on in Judas long before he comes to that point on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Something significant about Judas before he even gets to know Jesus. He's a lover of money. And we see that starting to filter through every facet of his life. It's his character as described in John chapter 12, verse 6. Now, we can't judge a person by a single event. We don't know the hidden motives of an individual. But it was quite clear to John as he was writing a little bit later, the story of the lady who broke the alabaster jar of perfume, a very expensive jar of perfume, poured it over Jesus' feet. And it was Judas who said, why did she do such a thing? She could have sold that and the money given to the poor. And the comment made, the footnote to that was, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the keeper of money. Now, you would imagine that Judas would have been made even more aware when Jesus predicted that one of the 12 sitting around the table with him was going to betray him. And each of them in turn said, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus says, it's the person who I give this bread to. He took off a piece of bread. He dipped it in the water on the table there, the salt water. And he gave it to Judas. Now, we would imagine at that point, Judas would have said, whoops, I've been found out. But instead, the comment is, he gave it to Judas, who got up and went out, and it was night. That's not information that we need to know. Well, what difference does it make what time of the day it is? It just happened to be night. But the gospel writers don't tell us something just for no reason at all. It's not only night outside, it's night inside for Judas. Because everything is coming to that point where Judas betrays the Lord, as it is written in the Old Testament. Bigger clue of the heart of Judas is found in Luke chapter 22. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Now, John picks up on that as well, and he says, and as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Don't think of this as a person under duress who's normally a very nice guy. And suddenly, because Satan comes into him, he just turns Jekyll and Hyde, and he just absolutely turns and becomes antagonistic towards God. No. It was all right from the beginning. So if I go earlier into John 13, verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. What is remarkable is that Satan knows every single one of us and where we are weak. And your temptation is going to be different to the temptation of anybody else. He knows what we love the most and what we can't say no to. And he baits your hook differently to anybody else in the room. And he knows exactly when to do it so that you're most likely to fall. And this was the occasion. He had prompted Judas to do what Judas would normally do. And so that statement is even more significant. He went out. It was night. You could understand if Judas thought that Jesus really was a scabanga. If he really thought that Jesus ought to be behind bars. You could understand if Judas got 30 pieces of silver to give a little bit of a testimony about a rapist or a murderer. But he chooses a couple of hundred rand equivalent for the life of an innocent man. And if he really thought that he was doing humanity some good, why wasn't he out in the open? Why didn't he display openness and get Jesus arrested during the day in front of everybody else and say, I can testify that this is who this man is and this is what he's done? I think it was displayed for me yesterday while I was watching rugby. And I'm not going to go into the details of the match, but there was a chap who was going to intercept the ball and he just missed it. And as he went for the ball, he knocked it on, and that's an immediate penalty. And he knew it, and he knew what he had done wrong, and immediately his hands went back. They played it a couple of times on the replay. Was this a deliberate knock-on, right on the try line or not? And you see the guy go for the ball, and then suddenly he goes like this, and he looks for the ref to see what the ref's reaction is. That's what Judas is doing. He goes for it. The temptation was too great. But it was too late. Miscarriage of justice. Second group of people were the officers of the Sanhedrin. It would appear that there'd been a little bit of antagonism between Jesus and the Jews. Right from early on in his ministry, Mark chapter 1 tells us they went to Capernaum, that's up in the north. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because they taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The two are in conflict with each other. You've got Jesus speaking the word of God, teaching with authority, not like their teachers who just gave a whole lot of nice platitudes, not with any authority at all, reinforcing the laws that were given from ages past. Jesus spoke with authority. And how would they know whether Jesus was really sent by God? The Jews in those days looked for three things: signs, wonders, and miracles. And immediately after they made this comparison between the Jews of the time and Jesus, and the Jews not having authority like Jesus had, there's a demoniac that comes into the assembly. Can you imagine what would happen here if suddenly a demon-possessed man came into the church? You'd remember it forever if this demon was driven out. You'd say, wow, never seen that in church before. Clearly, the person who drives out demons has authority from God. It gets a little bit worse, a little bit more serious reason to be jealous of his teaching. People tried to seize Jesus. No one laid his hand on him because his time had not yet come. Then they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees and temple guards sent temple guards to arrest him. What became of it? Nothing. His time had not yet come. Evidence that this antagonism grew even more in John chapter 10. Went to the feast of dedication. And at that feast, again the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And again, verse 39, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Why is this a miscarriage of justice? Because they claiming that we are arresting you because you claim to be the Son of God. There was no investigation ever as to whether he was the Son of God or not. Now at last they've got the opportunity. It's the night before Passover. One of his own people will betray him into their hands. Perfect opportunity. And the high priest's servants are sent out to bring him in. Malchus was one of them. Remember, Malchus was the guy who had his ear chopped off by Peter. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time. But there's more evidence that these are the people who wanted Jesus dead. The religious leaders. And we see then Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, who arrested him? The chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders. Those were the guys who came to arrest Jesus on the basis of blasphemy. When I think back to the storybooks that I had and the picture Bibles that I had, I remember seeing this arrest of Jesus. And I remember seeing a number of people around, and I thought, how many people were really there? How many people actually pitched up to arrest Jesus? Because all the pictures from medieval times and all the pictures in my kids' story Bibles, they just show a little band of men. Well, I remember seeing not only some guys with clubs, I remember seeing some guys with swords as well, full military dress. And so I started looking around. In my mind, 10, 20, maybe 30 people came to arrest one man. John chapter 18 tells us that the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and they bound him. If you've got an older Bible or a different translation, you'll read that there was a cohort. A cohort was 1/10 of a legion. A legion was 6,000 men. So a cohort means 600 guys came to arrest Jesus, armed with spears. But it wasn't part of the military dress to have clubs. So it was the temple guard plus 600 men. And Jesus' response was, if I wanted to, I could ask God and he could call down 12 legions, 12 times 6,000. Where would the odds be stacked then? It was clear that it wasn't just the Jews who had a bit of a problem, it was the Romans as well. While he was still with them, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Why would the Romans be involved? The Jews had started spreading the rumor that Jesus was precipitating an insurrection. Is that unfair? Yes, because in the reading that we had, Peter chops off Malchus's ear. It's got nothing to do with the Romans. And Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. If that's the way you want to live, that's the way you're going to die. We're not here for a military takeover. Was he leading a rebellion? A leader who opposes Rome wouldn't say, pay taxes to Caesar. There's no insurrection making here. Even when he was on trial before the Roman leader, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. There's no insurrection there. So what was the case? Why did they arrest Jesus? We'll find when we deal with the Jewish leaders and the miscarriage of justice amongst the Jews, there was no case stated when Jesus was arrested. That was unfair in terms of the Jewish system, as well as being unfair in the Roman system. What made this such a miscarriage of justice was that Judas could have had Jesus arrested any day if he wanted to. Jesus was walking freely through the streets. There were no bodyguards. The temple leaders could have arrested him while he was in the synagogue. And why didn't they? Matthew 21 tells us. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And so what they did was they went at night. They tried him at night. They pronounced the sentence at dawn before the crowd had any chance to organize themselves. And the Romans? The Romans were complicit in it. How do you get 600 men? How do you get a cohort of Roman soldiers together in the middle of the night to come for an arrest? There must have been some collusion between them. As soon as Judas said, yes, I'll do it. Flawed as the process was, what we notice is that Jesus laid down his life. There is no way that a single man, apart from the Son of God, could not have been arrested unless he gave himself up. He could have walked through the crowd as he did in our first reading at Luke chapter 4. My grief, though, is that you would have expected the Romans just to stop and take note for a moment to say, what on earth are we doing? Why are we taking this guy? He's done nothing wrong. What are the charges against him? I would have expected for the Jewish leaders at least to have stopped and taken note. Because in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. I would have hoped that at that point the Jewish leaders would have said, what does it say in the Jewish writings? Let's just stop and think. Why are we arresting this man? I would have hoped that Judas, when he sat next to Jesus and Jesus gave him the bread, would have stopped to think, why am I selling my soul for this gentle teacher and kindly miracle worker? And just as Peter was given the opportunity to repent, why didn't Judas go back? And I'll tell you why. It's because Satan knows the heart of every individual and he baits your hook so that you see the lure and you don't see the hook. If you are anything like a sinner as I am, we look at the lure and we don't realize the consequence. And as much as I can point fingers at the Romans, I can point fingers at the Jews, and I can point fingers at Judas, I've got to look at myself and say, why don't I just stop and think? Why don't I just for a moment say, what is this doing to my relationship with Jesus? It's the time of Lent when we think about the suffering and death of Jesus, the 40 days that he was in the wilderness, when he was tempted, and yet he stood firm. Jesus shouldn't have gone to the cross. But it was because of my sin, it was because of your sin that Jesus had to go. to pay for us. That's what we remember in communion. We're just going to think about that. But before we come to this table, we must remember it was my sin that held him there. That's the only reason why he was on the cross. Not because the Romans were strong or the Jews were antagonistic or because Judas betrayed him. He was there because we have sinned. We will never say thank you unless we first say, Lord, forgive me. Please, would you restore my relationship with you? Father, we are not worthy to come before you and offer anything of value because we have no merits in ourselves to offer you anything that would be worthwhile to you. And so we come just pleading the merits of Jesus Christ, asking that though the arrest was unfair and his suffering was unfair and unjust, yet he went through all of that for us. And we pray that when you see us, you would not see our sinfulness, but you would see Christ's righteousness. That you would not hold our sins against us because they were held against Jesus. As we think back to the fact that the kings of earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, we know, Lord God, that our sins held Christ on the cross. He paid in full. And so we receive these elements, the bread and the grape juice, as a reminder of Christ's perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And we do that with the reminder of Jesus. On that night he was betrayed, when he took the bread, he said, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup, and when he had given you thanks, he gave it to us, saying, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. And so, Lord God, we pray that we would partake together in this once for all, never to be repeated, sacrifice reminded for us physically today. In Jesus' name, amen.